Welcome to the second sermon for the day from Glen Fullan Baptist Church. As I already posted once on the church page, we are very sorry. We didn't even notice that we were live streaming to the private church group on Facebook instead of the public Facebook page for the last sermon. We will see how we can get that video over to the public page today, later on, but... So you will have a video at the public page if you missed it. We just apologize that it will be later than normal. All right, I think we have a few people joining us. That looks good. Today we are continuing our series that we have been pursuing during the second sermons, for the most part, on crucial doctrine for the Christian household. And it just so happens, things lined up so that it logically made sense that today we would deal with God's virtues and godly masculinity. I don't commit to always preaching something directly related to Father's Day on Father's Day, but the Lord arranged it that way this year. So that's what we're talking about. God's virtues and godly masculinity. I want to start by asking the question, do male and female, as we think about mankind, and there's only two genders, male and female, do male and female each have unique capabilities to reflect God? We know in general, mankind in general, just to be human means you're made in the image and likeness of God, as we've discussed some. What about gender specifically? Does each gender have unique capabilities to reflect the character and the virtues of God? I think that's actually the case. I think it's true that we do, whether we're male or female, we do have unique ways, at least tendencies, in which we can reflect certain things about God in a special way. God consistently reveals himself throughout Scripture as masculine. He's not biologically male, he's spirit, but still, he refers to himself using consistently masculine terminology. Masculine pronouns, for instance, referring to God the Father as the Father. Referring to God the Son as God the Son, and so on. It's all masculine. So God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, not as mother or daughter. And God the Son became everlastingly male, not female, when he became a man. He's the second Adam, not a second Eve, for instance. But still, having said that, God made mankind, both male and female, in his image. And that means that every aspect of our created nature, including gender distinctions, enable us to uniquely reflect God's holy character, his moral glory and virtue. And the other side to this truth is that the genders, men and women, boys and girls, can learn from each other how best to reflect God's character. Next week, we will deal more directly with God's virtues and godly femininity. This week, we're on masculinity. But before we get to masculinity in particular, I just want to take you to a sample text where God is spoken of in terms, using metaphors that come both from the female realm and the male realm, not because God is both feminine and masculine, not so. But because he is gifted, male and female, with particular ways in which they can specially reflect his nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I said, this is just one example of this dynamic at work. I'm going to read a section here that's verses 1 through 12. The Apostle Paul is remembering in his writing to the church of Thessalonica, he's remembering how it was when they were first there in Thessalonica, first planting this young church, first giving them the gospel and establishing them in it. Paul writes in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now here's the first example. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So it's implied that gentleness, a godly virtue, is specially portrayed in the role of a mother here. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this is just one example, this time the Apostle Paul writing about his own conduct, of how he displayed the glorious character of God and the glorious heart of God towards these young believers when he was among them. And to do that, to talk about that sort of the virtues they displayed among the Thessalonians, he compares it first of all to the gentleness of a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and secondly, compared it to a father who would exhort and encourage and charge his children. See how that works. Each gender has its own unique ways and its unique roles. With which to specially picture God's character and God's virtues. John Frame, in a chapter he wrote for Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, he had this to say about men and women in the image of God. He said, "Women and men equally image God, even in their sexual differences, even in their differences with regard to authority and submission. The reason is that the image of God embraces everything that is human. Both men and women, therefore, resemble God and are called to represent him throughout the creation, exercising control, authority, and presence in his name." All right, so how does the role of the male gender in the home uniquely reflect God's glory? Well, there's several ways, I think. The first way that the male gender uniquely reflects God's glory is by rightful authority virtuously applied. Rightful authority virtuously applied. As we think about rightful authority virtuously applied, I'm breaking that down into two aspects. First of all, leadership and virtue, and secondly, training and wisdom. Leadership and virtue. I'm going to back up a little bit and see a text briefly here in 1 Corinthians 11. That talks about how the man, in one sense, is uniquely the image and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, or of a woman is her man, and the head of Christ is God." Later on, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, of course, Paul goes on to say later in the text that neither woman nor man is independent of the other. We are both mutually dependent in the Lord, and so we have equal dignity in the Lord. But in some special sense here, he says, the man, the male, is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. Because of the order of creation, Adam was made first, and then Eve out of Adam's side. Again, John Frame, from the same book, says this about this text. He says, I agree with C.K. Barrett that in this context, Paul values the term image only as leading to the term glory. The reference to image is incidental to Paul's purpose and therefore not mentioned with respect to woman. But it notifies his readers of the Old Testament basis for saying that man is the glory of God, glory and image, meaning roughly the same thing. Glory in this context, he says, is the honor that one person brings to another. Man, Paul says, was made to honor God. Of course, woman was also made to honor God, but in addition, she is also made for a second purpose, to honor man. God made her specifically to be a helper for Adam. Man honors or glorifies God by uncovering his head in this text here, 1 Corinthians 11. For covering the head connoted subservience to another creature. Such subservience to men is especially inappropriate for a male prophet, whose whole function is to speak for God, or for one leading in public prayer, whose whole function is to lead the people to God's own throne. Woman, however, even when prophesying or praying, must not only honor God, but also honor man. Indeed, she honors God when she honors the specific task of helper for which God made her. Unlike the man, then, she honors God best by displaying a symbol by which she honors her fellow creature. So, I have and I will go into 1 Corinthians 11 deeper in other contexts. But you should recognize there are some ways in which a man uniquely represents God in the sense of God's authority. Glory that way. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is writing about the qualifications for bishops or overseers or pastors, he says, 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage, someone who's going to be an overseer, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Again, this is one of the reasons why God has ordained that pastors or elders or overseers are male, because they are there to care for God's church in a position of oversight. And they must first learn some of that at home, where they're the heads of households. That is because masculinity uniquely reflects the glory of God's authority, rightly used. Of course, we already read in the last service, 1 Peter 5, where Peter told his fellow elders, his fellow pastors, his fellow shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, exercising oversight. But then he tells them how to exercise oversight in a way that would be godly, that would reflect God's glory, rightly. Exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of the Lord. So it's not just that men are in charge, just by virtue of that fact, they rightly image God. No. We image God rightly as men when we use our delegated authority in a way that properly reflects God, in a way that properly shows how God would use his authority in the situation. So as I said, it's leadership in virtue. And so it's rightful authority virtuously applied. The Lord says something very interesting about Abraham in Genesis 18. In indicating what God's design is really in every family, but particularly in this case for Abraham in relation to his household. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So men, when we lead, and that is a uniquely masculine function, when we lead our households, for instance, and when we lead in the church, we uniquely reflect, we are to uniquely reflect God's glory by leading in virtue. And you remember when Peter told the elders how to exercise their oversight, he said, not domineering over those in your charge, not just leading simply by fiat and the weight of your authority, that you're in charge, but as examples to the flock. You lead by getting out in front and being an example of what you are leading others to do. As I said, I also want to break this down not only into leadership and virtue, but into training and wisdom. God leads us, leads his people, by saying, look what I'm like and imitate me. He also trains us in wisdom, and he puts us through a training program of wisdom. He does that wisely. He does it suited to our individual needs. And that's reflected in how, for instance, a father is to treat his children. Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't use your leadership in a way that just frustrates your children. It just exasperates them. What you do is you, in imitation of your Heavenly Father, in fact, you bring them up in the discipline, the paideia, the full discipline and education that they will need, and instruction of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 7, actually makes this parallel between God, how God treats his children, and how earthly fathers treat their children. In Hebrews 12, the point is more about God with his children, but it gives the parallel nonetheless. Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, so we see the parallel. God in his glorious virtue acts a certain way. We see it at work in Scripture and thus in our lives. Scripture interprets what's happening in our lives, what God's doing in our lives. And men, fathers and husbands are to be finite pictures of that on their own level, in their own realms of authority. So they are to exercise rightful authority virtuously applied. Secondly, it has to be provision and cultivation through masculine labor. Provision and cultivation through masculine labor. In Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood, Wayne Grudem says, biblical support for the husband having the primary responsibility to provide for his family and the wife and the wife having primary responsibility to care for the household and children, is found in various places he then lists. He lists Genesis 2:15 with some other verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Eve is assumed to have the primary responsibility for childbearing, but Adam for tilling the ground to raise food. And pain, in the fall and the curse, pain is introduced into both of their areas of responsibility in Genesis 3. Proverbs 31 obviously assumes certain things about the role of a wife in the household. Isaiah 4 verse 1 highlights the shame that happens when there's a tragic undoing of the normal order, when men act like women, for instance. 1 Timothy 5, 8, that he mentions that as well, except and he's not dealing with situations where there's a household with no father there, but he lists various other texts here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, in 1 Timothy 5, 3-16, widows, not widowers, are to be supported by the church. Notice that if a man's wife has died, the apostles don't say the church needs to support him, the widower. But if there's a widow who has no one to care for her, the church cares for her. Clearly, a different role here. And then there's Titus 2:5, of course. Grudem says, "I believe that a wife's created role as a helper fit for him," Genesis 2:18, also supports this distinction of roles. "I do not think a wife would be fulfilling her role as helper if she became the permanent primary breadwinner, but then the husband would be the primary helper." He's right. The apostles consistently argue from the order of creation what the role of man and woman is to be, because God made it that way in the beginning. And the man's role, clearly, from Adam all the way on down to us, is that of providing for the family and cultivating his world through masculine labor. Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So he's given that task to mankind in general. But then we read in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In a different context, I would go into how there's more there than maybe meets the eye immediately. But that the Garden of Eden was like God's sanctuary, which Adam was to work and to guard. It's very similar language is used for the priests later in the Old Testament. But at any rate, the man had a specific job of working and guarding what God, the world God had given him as his realm. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, when God pronounces the curse on Adam, the man, he says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and dust you shall return. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." The man is primarily spoken of as the one who would be working the ground. He had addressed Eve already before this as part of the curse, that her realm of primary activity, bearing and raising children, would experience great pain and sorrow. And her realm within the home would experience tension between her and her husband. Again, different realms of responsibility. In Ephesians 5, it says, verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." When we think of ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ compared to Christ, it's not us nourishing and cherishing Jesus Christ, but he's doing that for us, right? Paul says that's exactly what should be pictured in the home. The primary nourisher and cherisher is the husband. He's doing that for the wife. And then obviously for the children in the home, from other texts. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this could secondarily apply also to, in some situations, to ladies who find themselves in a strange situation where they, not a man, are in the position of caring for someone else in their household. But especially in light of what the Bible says to men, and their primary created role. That really makes a lot of sense then, that he says, if someone will not provide for his relatives, especially for people in his own household, his own family unit, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. To deny your created role is to deny the faith, you see. Remember Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus says we need to ask God for things in prayer, knowing that he's a good father. There he says, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, let's talk about you. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So here Jesus' point is primarily about God the Father. But we can turn it around as well, can't we? If God, our Father, acts that way toward us perfectly, then we, even though, as Jesus says, we're evil, we're sinners, we can still give good gifts to our children, Jesus says. Then we, as fathers to our children, we're responsible to nourish them and supply them with every good thing that they need. That's the way this works. Thirdly, let me mention, I've already talked about rightful authority virtuously applied. I've already talked about provision and cultivation through masculine labor. Now, this third thing is kind of overlaps with the last thing, but it's protection. Protection by masculine strength. Again, Mr. Grudem has something to say here. He says, biblical support for the idea that the man has the primary responsibility to protect his family is found, for instance, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 7 through 8, where the men go forth to war, not the women, here and in many Old Testament passages, he remarks. And then he lists other places in the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, verse 4, where Barak does not get the glory because he insisted that a woman accompany him into battle. Then he mentions a text which I'll get to in a moment, Nehemiah chapter 4. He mentions Jeremiah 50, verse 37, where it's the disgrace of a nation when its warriors become women, it says, or act like women. Nahum 3:13, actually mocking a Gentile nation, it says, behold, your troops are women in your midst. It's a taunt of derision. Matthew 2, verse 13 through 14, we see that Joseph is told to protect Mary and baby Jesus by taking them to Egypt. The angel didn't appear to Mary and say, get your husband out of here and your baby. Appeared to Joseph. Ephesians 5:25, again, a husband's love should extend even to a willingness to lay down his life for his wife, as Christ laid down his life for the church. Something that many soldiers in battle have done throughout history to protect their families and homelands. And 1 Peter 3:7, a wife is a weaker vessel, and therefore the husband is generally stronger, has a greater responsibility to use his strength to protect his wife. End of quote. But let me take you to Nehemiah chapter 4, which I kind of glossed over that time. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. The context here is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is in charge of that effort. But Judah has enemies all around, surrounding them that don't want those walls to go up. So Nehemiah 4 verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, this is Nehemiah writing, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now here's the point. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. It doesn't say fight for your husbands, by the way. It says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. These were the men who, while the building continued, were to be on guard and be ready with their weapons to fight if necessary. They were to remember the Lord who is great and awesome, have their confidence in their God, and fight for their households. Theirs was a role of protection. As I said, the next sermon will focus on how the role of the female gender in the home can also uniquely reflect God's glory. But I want to end with a picture of God himself in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40, in verse 10, we read of God's very masculine characteristics and how he shows his glory by leading his people, by nourishing and cherishing them, by protecting them. And men, it should be our prayer that we would just in some small way give people just a glimpse of this sort of glory in our masculine callings. Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So he comes with might, he's strong, he's terrible in battle, but he's also, in a masculine way, gentle. He nourishes and cherishes his people. The next words are, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's our God. And that's the balanced version of masculinity that we desperately need all the time, especially in our day when masculinity, let alone God himself, is so maligned and so misunderstood. We dare not be the weak, effeminate version of men that much of the world wants us to be. We must be strong and courageous and leaders. On the other hand, we must not be the macho idiots that other people want men to be. Especially in reaction to, sometimes men do that in reaction to perception that everyone's against them somehow and against their leadership, so they just have to assert themselves on them. Neither one of those are the right picture. The right picture is our God. And he is the balanced picture of what masculinity ought to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the all-sufficiency of your word. And we thank you that you supply for us in our need, in our various roles, so that we will know how to be conformed to your image, with the image of Christ, which is the image of your own glory, Father. Help us to be the salt and light in this world that we ought to be, first of all, because we are simply reflecting you rightly in our everyday callings, and including in our genders. Thank you for this Father's Day, that we still have a day in our nation when people are specifically reminded to reflect on fatherhood. We ask that today they would be pointed ultimately to you, God the Father, from whom every fatherhood, every family on earth is named. Some of us had good fathers, some of us not so good fathers, but all of us had bad fathers when compared to you. So may our eyes be ultimately fixed on you as the very definition and source of everything good. Help us, for Jesus' sake, to reflect you rightly to this troubled world. It's the prodigal world that needs to come home to you, because you made this world, and you will be a father to sinners when they come to you through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.